We are going to talk about the Trinity tonight. It's not an easy topic to talk about, but it's a very important topic. It's about the nature of God. And as we speak about the nature of God, that's really important because what we think about God really determines a lot of our actions, how we live and how we act, what we think about who he is, and you know, when we think about what he thinks about us. As A.W. Tozer said, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us, because our belief or lack thereof is going to translate into our actions, the things that we do. And just think about this for a moment. If you believe that God really loves you and that he's for you, even let's say when you make a mistake and you stumble and you fall, but you really believe that he's for you, then you're going to have more of an oomph to get up and get going again, aren't you? Because you know he's not upset with you, and I'm just going to give up on them. You know that God loves you, and he's like a parent that knows we're going to stumble and fall and wants us to repent and get up and keep going. And so our understanding of the nature of God is very important. And as we come to this topic of the Trinity, we're really talking about God's nature. And the Trinity is basically people like you and me, men that are trying to take this deep concept of the nature of God and put it into simple terms that we can understand, taking the truths that we find from the Bible. So what we find in the Bible is that there is only one God. And yet that one God is revealed in three distinct, separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that tonight. And so, you know, try to teach that to your, you know, elementary age kids at home. It's a very challenging topic because you're saying, no, the Holy Spirit's God, Jesus is God, and of course the Father's God, but there's not three gods. There's only one God, and you get a lot of strange looks coming at you. And as we get to the end of this study, we're going to see that there really is only so much we can understand as a finite creature. And so what we want to do is let the scriptures really speak for themselves. And so that's what we've come out to do tonight, is to see what the Bible has to say about the Trinity. So this is from Nelson's Bible Dictionary in defining the Trinity. It is the coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead, or the divine nature or essence. The doctrine of the Trinity means that within the being and activity of the one true God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I imagine we're all pretty familiar with that whole idea and that concept. And so we're going to look at basically four important aspects of this doctrine. Number one, that God is one, and that there is only one God. Number two, that the Father is a distinct person, and he is God. Number three, that the Son, Jesus, is a distinct person, and he is God. And number four, that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, and he is God as well. And we're going to see that the scriptures teach that quite clearly. And as we get through this, I mean, it's going to seem very theological, kind of heady as we go through it and all, but recognize we're looking at the nature of God, who he is. And I'll just tell you this ahead of time. One of our missionaries mentioned this book that he read called The Good God, and it's actually on the doctrine of the Trinity and talks about, again, the very nature of God, who he is. Is he like a cosmic policeman in the sky that is ready to throw lightning bolts at anybody who messes up, or is his very nature that of love? And when you look at the concept of the Trinity, and we're talking relationally within the very essence of who God is. Again, that you've got the love between a Father and the Son. You've got three persons in this relationship, if you will, in the very nature of God. You have this love within them that they want their creation to experience. And so we read that God is love, and of course we're made in the image of God. And we experience love, don't we? And it's a beautiful thing. And so when you look at who God is, and in his very essence, not that he is an old, mean God, and I'm going to create creatures that will love me because I need someone to love me. No, he is love, and there is already love in that relationship of the Godhead. That's a King James word for the divine nature, the essence of who God is. And so when you see that there's love already there that God wants to share with his creatures, it kind of, again, it gives us a little bit of different perspective maybe on just who God is in his nature. And that's really the essence of what comes out in this book, as well as the theological aspects of it too. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this, that we're not just looking to fill our head with knowledge, but hopefully our hearts with the warmth and the truth of how much God really does love us, okay? And so as we take a look at this, and we'll be turning to scriptures tonight, but one of the key ones as we talk about there only being just one God and that he is one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Israel was set apart as monotheists. They were set apart from their pagan neighbors, which were polytheists. So a monotheist, mono is one, and theo in Greek is God. So mono, God, one God. Israel believed in just one God. But Israel's neighbors believed in many gods. So you have poly, many, again, theo, God, polytheists. You've got neighbors that believe in many gods. And so Israel was set apart because they believed in only one God. And this was referred to as the Great Shema, taken from the Hebrew word for hear, the first word in this verse right here, which was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," declaring again that he is our God and that he is, and we'll talk about this a little bit in just a moment, that he is one, that we only serve one God. And so Jesus affirmed this, if you remember, when he was asked what the great commandment is. And he would say, love the Lord your God, remember, with all of your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he began it with Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, because those are the scriptures tied together there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so that's number one, as we're talking about the doctrine of the nature of God, that there is only one God, very clearly laid out in Scripture. Number two, that the Father is a distinct divine person, distinct from the Son and also from the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about the phrase God the Father, obviously Jesus is the Son, and so you have that relationship aspect there. As Jesus spoke about his Father much of the time in the New Testament, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you remember how that starts out? Our Father who is in heaven. And so the idea of God as being Father, we see clearly in the New Testament. We also see it in the Old Testament too, though. We see God as Father to the nation of Israel. He referred to Israel as his firstborn son in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. It says, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, excuse me, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" So even in the Old Testament, we see this picture of God as a father, father to the nation of Israel. And again, then in the New Testament, we see it, I think, a lot clearer in the relationship with Jesus and his heavenly Father. And of course, even as believers, as praying, our Father who is in heaven. So again, we have one God, and then we also have the Father as a distinct divine person. And now let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1 as we look at the third point, and that is that Jesus Christ was truly God and yet was a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's really what we're establishing here in the beginning, that we have one God and we have distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we're looking now at Jesus, the Son. And actually, we went over this just a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, in John chapter 1, when we were looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. And when we speak about the deity of Jesus, we're talking about the fact that Jesus is God, that he's more than just a man. And we were in the Gospel of John chapter 1, where verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in the beginning, going all the way back before any of this ever existed, in the beginning was the Word. Now notice that the Word was with God. So you have the Word being there with God. But then in the same verse, it says the Word was God. So you have a distinction, don't you? You have the Word being with God, but then you have that unity, the Word being God. And that right there becomes a little just confusing right off the bat, doesn't it? And yet it's a hint, really, into the nature of God, that you have a unity, but you also have a plurality that we see in verse 1. Now, who is the Word? The Greek word is logos. Who is the Word? We move down to verse 14, and it tells us in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, what does that mean? The Word who was, again, notice in verse 1, the Word who was with God in the beginning, and the Word who was God. In verse 14, this Word became flesh. That means the Word became a human being, became a man. And notice as it goes on to say, he dwelt among us. And John writes, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? Very clearly established here in John chapter 1, that this Word who became a man is referring to Jesus. And notice then that Jesus, who is the Son, in verse 1, was with God. You have the distinction, the Father and the Son, and the Word was God. So again, you have a clear scripture of teaching that Jesus is God. And yet there being, again, a plurality at the minimum here in verse 1 within the Godhead. And this is just one scripture of many, isn't it, that speaks of the deity of Jesus. Again, we were looking at that topic just a few weeks ago. Many scriptures that speak of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. And Jesus remembers saying that he who has seen me has seen the Father, very clearly speaking of his divine nature that is manifest. So again, point one, there is only one God, and we'll develop that more as we go through. Point two, the Father's a distinct divine person. And point three, that Jesus is a distinct divine person as well. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 as we look at point four, and that is that the Holy Spirit is God. I think Acts chapter 5 is the best scripture to show the deity of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a number of them, but I think this one just spells it out so clear in what's taking place in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, this is where the church has just begun, and they're living in a communal lifestyle. In other words, they're selling the things that they have, and they're taking their resources and they're bringing them to the apostles, and the apostles are taking care of the family of God, the body of Christ. And you have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property and yet only brought a portion to the apostles. And it's not like they had to bring everything, but it seems like they were acting like they were bringing everything. They were being hypocritical. And judgment would fall upon them because of that. And you see that in the beginning of the church, judgment hit quite hard. So in Acts chapter 5, excuse me, beginning from verse 3, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, notice, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Really clear in those two verses, isn't it? Why has Satan filled your heart, verse 3, to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. So referring to the Holy Spirit very clearly as God. Of course, the Spirit of God is who we're talking about. As we're going to see in just a moment, it's a running theme throughout the New Testament, the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think more than we realize, and that's kind of one of the things I want to point out tonight, as we look at a number of verses, we'll see, wow, this is kind of sprinkled throughout the whole New Testament as the writers of the New Testament speak about the Father and speak about the Son and speak about the Holy Spirit. And what we've done right now is we've just wanted to lay the groundwork with just a couple of scriptures to show the deity of each. First of all, establishing that there is only one God, but then we see the Father, obviously, as divine. We see the Son as divine, and we see the Holy Spirit as divine. And yet we don't have three gods. We only have one God. And again, as we get towards the end of this, we'll see that We're finite creatures, and we can only understand so much. That's why we want the scriptures to speak for themselves and then be able to just take that and process it the best we can. The whole idea of the doctrine of the Trinity, I mean, the word Trinity itself, you're not going to find in the Bible. It's not there. It's man's best effort to try and define the nature of God. This is who God is. Well, why did man have to do that anyway? Why didn't they just let the scriptures speak for themselves? Do you know why they had to do that? It's because there were heretics that were coming in as the early church began, and they were coming up with these way out ideas on the nature of God as they're looking at these verses and going, well, this is what it must be. And we'll talk about that as we get to the end of the study. That's why they had to have these creeds to set down, no, this is what we believe as Christians the Bible teaches about the nature of God. And so the triune nature, three distinct persons in one God, or the Trinity. And so that's why we have this doctrine. That's how it came about and why it came about. From Easton's Bible Dictionary, it says the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, but is used to express the doctrine of the unity of God as subsisting in three distinct persons. Now, let's talk about, first of all, the idea of the Trinity as we look at it throughout the Bible. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, I think we see mostly portrayed in the New Testament. Obviously, we're reading about Jesus the Son and his communication, his interaction with his heavenly Father. So you clearly have the Son and the Father in the New Testament. And of course, you see the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament as well. You see it in the Old Testament, but not nearly as defined for us and clearly seen as is the New Testament. But we do see it in the Old Testament as well. And I'm just going to take us back to that Deuteronomy 6 scripture again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, again, this was the statement of faith, if you will, that was recited daily by the Orthodox Jews. You know how we have the statement of faith on the back of our programs that we hand out each Sunday? This is what we believe as a church. This was the statement of faith of the Orthodox Jew. This is what we believe. The Lord is our God and the Lord is one. And it was something, again, that a monotheistic Jew proclaimed to show that they were, again, believing in one true God, and that God is the true and the living God, not like their neighbors that believed in many gods, the polytheists. And so this was their statement of faith that they again rehearsed on a daily basis. And you'd say, well, how does that have anything to do with the Trinity? Well, actually, within this verse, it hints at the Trinity. And it will begin with the word at the end of the verse, the word one. The word one is actually the word in Hebrew, akkad, and it means a diversity within a unity or a compound unity. And I think the coolest example of that is way back in Genesis chapter 2, where we read, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Isn't that neat? I mean, that same word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the Lord is one, is the same word that's used for Adam and Eve being one flesh. You still have two distinct people, don't you? You have Adam and you have Eve, but they've become one now in that unity of marriage. It's a compound unity. You might say that we're one group of people right here, but we're distinct individuals, aren't we? So I think it's cool. And you know, again, commentators will point that out, that in Deuteronomy 6:4, in this mantra, if you will, for Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is a compound unity. It almost hints of the plurality within the divine nature. Also, the word God is the Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the plural of El for God. And so again, Elohim is used many times in the Old Testament to speak of God and even to speak of false gods as well. But it's interesting again that it's the plural form that we have within this verse right here. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, let me speak of this. Yeah, before we leave this, in the theological workbook of the Old Testament, it says, while it is true that this doctrine is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity, this verse concentrates on the fact that there is one God and that Israel owes its exclusive loyalty to him. The New Living Translation translates it, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. I mean, that's the intent of the verse right there, not to say that there is a plurality in the Godhead. The intent of the verse is to say the Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh is our God and him alone. He's the only one we're going to serve. So in all fairness, that's the intent of that verse. However, as was mentioned in the theological workbook of the Old Testament, this doctrine is foreshadowed or hinted about in the Old Testament. If you want to turn with me as we go, feel free to do that. I don't have distinct passages we're going to go to, but I'm going to take us to one other spot, and that's in Genesis 1, all the way at the beginning of the Bible. And this is where God is creating the heavens and the earth and then filling them with the sun, moon, and the stars, and the plants and the animals. And we're going to look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, where God makes man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, did you notice that in the beginning? God said, let us make man. Notice again, in our image, according to our likeness. Who's he talking to? Who's he referring to? You know, is he referring to the angels? Come on, angels, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Are the angels made in the image of God? You know, who do you think he's talking to? Again, scholars lean towards the fact that this is a hint of, again, the plurality within the divine nature. And of course, God would, as we would read on with this, God would create man in his own image. And yet, as we go through the scriptures, we see that Jesus came as the Redeemer, didn't he? God, if you will, created. Jesus came as the Redeemer. And then after Jesus ascended, he sent back the Holy Spirit, who is the sanctifier, who is doing that work in our lives after we've been saved. And so it's kind of, well, you kind of can see that, how Jesus, you know, is redeeming us. He's part of that work, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. And so coming back to Genesis 1:26, you've got, let us make man. You know, create him, redeem him, sanctify him. It's kind of neat to look at it that way, isn't it? Also, the word God in verse 26 is the, again, Hebrew word Elohim, that plural, if you will. And in all fairness, some see it as a plural of majesty, but again, a hint that we might have here. Furthermore, Nelson's commentary says, the use of a plural for God allows for the later revelation of the Trinity. And of course, that's where we see it much more. Follow with me if you like. I'm turning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 35. And here, what we're trying to do is just look at a number of passages within the New Testament of where it speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is when the angel is speaking to Mary. And Mary is questioning, how can I have a child? I haven't known a man. And the angel, Gabriel, says in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, notice, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So here you have the miraculous conception of Jesus. The Holy Spirit miraculously will come upon Mary, and the power of the highest will overshadow her, and so that one who will be born of Mary will be called the Son of God. If he's the Son, then he's the Son of the Father, isn't he? And through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So you see it right there, don't you, in the very annunciation of the birth of Jesus. When Jesus is baptized, we'll back up a couple of chapters to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. At the baptism of Jesus, again, you see the Father speaking, you see the Holy Spirit there, and of course the Son is being baptized. In Mark chapter 1, beginning from verse 10, it says, "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and notice, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, who's speaking from heaven if he's referring to Jesus as his beloved Son? It's the Father, right? So you have the Father speaking, you have the Son being baptized, and you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. So again, it's really clear, isn't it, as we're looking at these three distinct persons that are before us. And so you have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And take yourself back a couple of weeks when we talked about the deity of Jesus, we also talked about the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus is fully God, yet he also became a man. He assumed humanity, so he's fully God and also fully man. So when he was upon the earth, as he's baptized here, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And as we follow Jesus throughout the New Testament, his life and ministry, we see him doing the works of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, who has come upon him and remained upon him and is residing with him. In Matthew's gospel, it shows of Jesus ministering according to the power of the Spirit. And Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:1. Listen closely where it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So the quotation out of Isaiah is the Lord speaking, is God speaking, saying, "Look, my servant, my elect one." And of course, Matthew is attributing that to Jesus and the power that he's doing the miracles under in his life and ministry. And here the Lord is saying, "I have put my Spirit upon him." So again, you have the Father speaking about the Son, his servant, his elect one, and the fact that he is empowering him with his Holy Spirit. Turn back one page to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And this is the baptismal formula, if you will. This is at the Great Commission, where Jesus is sending his disciples out. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So right there, it's that baptismal formula that Jesus gave to his disciples to use. Baptize them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting to see that, isn't it? Again, what we're seeing is we're taking this little pathway through the New Testament is we're seeing how many times we're seeing the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit spoken of. And as we've already hopefully laid that foundation in the beginning of this, that the Father is divine, that the Son is divine, that he is deity, that he is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. We establish that. And also the statement that there is only one God. And we're just kind of letting that rest on the middle shelf for right now, aren't we? And now we're going through the New Testament and we're seeing how many times the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are spoken of. And I think a lot of times where we just kind of take it for granted and maybe don't focus in on it that much like we're doing here tonight. Let's go ahead and turn forward to the book of Acts. And now we'll just kind of make our way through in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin from verse 32. And this is where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's speaking about who Jesus was and what the people did to him in delivering him over to the authorities to be crucified. Acts chapter 2, 32 is what we're going to look at, verses 32 and 33. In Acts 2, 32, Peter says, "Therefore, speaking of Jesus, being exalted," verse 32, "this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, the resurrection. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." What were they seeing and hearing? Do you remember at Pentecost? The tongues of fire, right? Right. This is when the Holy Spirit first came upon the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And notice what Peter is saying here, that Jesus was raised up, his resurrection, and that he was exalted to the right hand of God. He ascended into heaven. And notice he received, the Son received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on the church. And so you have the Son receiving from the Father the Holy Spirit, who has been sent into the world now to fill the believers. And that's what Peter was explaining to them. This is what you're seeing. This is what you're seeing us experiencing. And so again, you've got the Son receiving from the Father and pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them. You've got the Redeemer receiving from the Creator, if you will, the Sanctifier who is poured out in our lives, to work in our lives. Jesus said in John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So it was essential for Jesus, number one, to die for our sin, number two, to be raised from the dead, and number three, to ascend into heaven for the Holy Spirit to come back and to indwell and empower those who put their faith in him. Let's keep going to the right. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is where we're looking at the distribution of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, what we're trying to do is look at different places in the New Testament that speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and how there's a variety of different gifts, and not everybody has all of the gifts, and we each have different gifts according to God's wisdom and how he gives them for the profit of all. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same, notice, Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So you have the Spirit, the Lord, and God. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and God the Father. And what is he saying here? There are a lot of different types of gifts, but it's the same Holy Spirit that is working here. There are differences of ministries. There are different venues that these gifts can be used in, but it is the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities. Within these different venues, these exact same gifts can be used in different ways, and yet it is the same God who works all in all. Of course, as he's teaching about God being the one who is empowering the church with those spiritual gifts to be used by him. Again, pointing out here the distinction of the Spirit, the Lord, and God. Let's move forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Just Paul closing his letter here. And it's the Trinitarian benediction, if you will. Notice how he ends it. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, where he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. How about that? It's him closing it off and him, again, speaking of the grace of Jesus the Son, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Speaking of all three, and yet using all three as a blessing, isn't he? May the grace of the Son be upon you. May the grace of the Son, may the love of God, may the communion of the Holy Spirit. You know, as you're speaking of the blessing, you're speaking of God's blessing upon them, and yet referring to the Son, referring to the Father, referring to the Holy Spirit there. Again, something we might just read past, and yet it jumps out when we're focusing in, like we're focusing tonight on this. Let's jump forward now to the book of Ephesians, and we might just take a look at all of these. There's four different passages that mention the three persons of the Godhead here in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start from verse 17. Ephesians 2:17, and it says of Jesus, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So he came and he preached to you. The idea is he preached to you Gentiles, you who were afar off, so that you can be brought near like the Jews are. Verse 18 again, for through him, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So you see the Son, you see the Spirit giving access and the access coming to the Father. Look at chapter 3, beginning from verse 14. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and so forth. So again, bowing his knees to the Father of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and being strengthened with might through his Spirit. So again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How about chapter 4, beginning from verse 4. As Paul is stressing unity within the church, he says in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So do you see it in verse 4? One Spirit, verse 5, one Lord, verse 6, one God and Father. And then finally in Ephesians 5, verse 18, where it says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son. So again, just pointing out, there's a number of them, aren't there? There's actually, you see it sprinkled throughout the New Testament. A number of times as we go through this theme present throughout and appearing frequently, especially in Paul's letters. And we'll turn to one last place here in the New Testament, and that's 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter gives us for tonight the last example that we'll look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll just begin from verse 1, where Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, notice, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So as he begins his letter, notice how he mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the work, really, the foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge. You're elect, you've been chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge. The Spirit's work is that of sanctifying you, setting you apart, working in your life for obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is his sacrifice by which we were saved. So it's kind of neat, isn't it, as we look at these, and again, a number of times, again, the New Testament really amplifying the idea of the nature of God. The nature of God. One God, and yet three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do you do if you're living 2,000 years ago and you've got these truths now really rolling in much more clarity than they would have been in the Old Testament, speaking of the divinity of Jesus, the Son. This man who walked the shores of Galilee and the hill country of Judea, and yet the scriptures clearly teaching that he's God. And then, of course, seeing the distinction there, not just speaking about God is spirit, he fills heaven and earth and lumping that together, but speaking distinctly of the Father and speaking distinctly of the Holy Spirit and of course, the Son as well and the divinity in all of them, and yet not breaking with the clear truths of the Old Testament scriptures that there is only one God. This is Israel. This is monotheism. We only believe in one God. What do you do if you're a brand new believer in Jesus and you're seeing these things in the scriptures? Well, I think for us, the most important thing to do is just let the scriptures speak for themselves. What do they teach? They teach clearly that there is only one God. And the scriptures teach really clearly that Jesus is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt among us. And let those scriptures just resonate. He's more than just a man. It's God's love demonstrated to us as he's come to this earth so that we can be set free. And then, of course, looking at the Holy Spirit and his work within our lives, that we're not alone. We'll never be alone again because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. So we just take these truths and we're kind of meditating upon the truth of them. But then what do you do if somebody comes in your midst and starts teaching something different and starts teaching, no, Jesus wasn't God. He was just a man. Yeah, I mean, he was a man just like we're a man, and he lived a good life, and he's the example we should follow. Well, we go, well, that's not what the Bible says, you know. We go to the Bible, and we say, well, there's plenty of scriptures that say he's the image of the invisible God, that he is God. Well, you're saying there's more than one God. No, I'm not. I'm not saying there's more than one God. There is only one God. Well, how do you put that together then? Well, you've got these heresies coming in, so you have to kind of try and define it, don't you? You have to try and say, this is what the Bible says about the nature of God. And that's what the Christians had to do in the early church. They had to come up with a doctrine to be able to communicate the truth of the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself, to communicate that truth into a package so that people really would know what the scriptures had to say. And these are the creeds that would come forth. Augustine readily admits that humanity must ultimately regard any exploration of the Trinity as being handicapped by insufficient language and, when necessary, be content to rest in what has been revealed of a divine mystery. You get the idea there? It's like you're not going to figure it all out. And I'll tell you, this is one of the last studies we're doing on what the Bible has to say about, and that's because we're not going to figure it all out, and it's not the easiest study to do. My whole objective tonight was really to hopefully let the scriptures just speak to us and then let those things rest in our mind as we continue to learn more about what the Bible has to say. Some of the issues that were coming up back in the early church, two to point out, one modalism and one Arianism. Modalism pictured only one divine person who acted successively as creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. At times, God appears as Father, at times as Son, at times as the Spirit. And this originated with, I think you say his name, Sibelius in the 3rd century. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying, no, there is only one God. And yet we see God as creator in the Old Testament. And then we see God revealing himself as redeemer in the New Testament, as the Son. And then we see God revealing himself as the sanctifier, the Holy Spirit, as the early church begins. So there is only one God, and he only comes across as either the Father at one point or the Son at one point or the Holy Spirit. What do you do with the baptism of Jesus then? What do you do when you have the Son there and you have the Father speaking if there is only one God revealing himself at one time as one distinct person? It really fails when you put what the scriptures have to say about that. Arianism came about by Arius in 325 A.D., said the Son and the Holy Spirit were willed into existence by the Father and were therefore not eternal nor equal, but created. In other words, the Son was a created being, the Holy Spirit, a created spirit that hasn't always existed. And again, you go to the scriptures and you see that the scriptures teach that Jesus is eternal, that he's always existed. And so this was a heresy that came in, and it's very similar to what the Jehovah's Witness believe today, what the Mormons believe today, what Unitarians believe today. They put Jesus and the Holy Spirit on a lesser level than that of divinity, on who God is. And so the whole reason that, again, these creeds, these councils came together to define this is what we believe about God is because of these heresies that were spreading. Again, you've got new believers that are being taught things that aren't true within the Bible, and so you have councils coming together. The Council of Nicaea in 325 and Constantinople in 381, the doctrine of the Trinity was defined in its simplest outlines, affirming against these two particular heresies, that we just talked about. The Athanasian Creed. This was a Christian creed originating in Europe in the 4th century and relating especially to the doctrines of the Trinity and the bodily incarnation of Christ. In other words, that Jesus actually became a man. So focusing in on the Trinity, and this is the Athanasian Creed. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So again, I look back at how hard it must have been in those years, those first early centuries of the church, to deal with the heresies that were coming in and try. I mean, how do you take in human terms to define this is who God is, a finite being with limited language to try and communicate this is the eternal God? And it's just extremely difficult. I'll leave us with this from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. It says, the most distinctive characteristic of the persons of the triune family is their selfless love for one another. Each esteems and defers to the other in a way that makes the original family of the Trinity a model for the Christian family of believers in the church. And that love is really what this author was focusing in on as he was teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, the love that's within, if you will, the divine nature. And as Nelson's points out here, that model for us is the church, to let that love be really seen in us, that's exemplified within God himself. And that's really what we want to make sure we take away, I think. There's the knowledge of what the Bible has to say, but realize that God is love, and you see that love demonstrated between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that love shared with creation, and that love, that desire of God for that love to be reciprocated to him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and also that love to be given to one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you for who you are, because you are beyond belief, beyond our comprehension, and so glorious, Lord, that I pray that we would be able to grow in our understanding more of who you are, simply because of how wonderful you are and how much you have loved us and shown us that love as well, Father. So please help us, Lord, as your creation, to grow in our understanding of you, and may we exemplify as well that love that you've given us to one another, and especially return it to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.